These are the words of God. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before you this morning, we sit beneath your word and acknowledge your authority over us and all men. Lord, this earth is yours and everything that is in it. And we praise you that even now you are bringing all men into, or all creation into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment is seated on his throne. And tonight, this morning, Lord, we ask that you would bring us into a greater and deeper submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every thought, word, and deed which we possess would be an expression of Christ's lordship over us. O Lord, you are glorious, and we ask for your kindness toward us this morning as we seek to understand these words which you have set down for your people. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 is one of those verses that you may remember. It reminds us that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. So what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 is teaching us is that every single man who has ever existed knows by instinct, as it were, that he has a soul that will live forever. Now think about that for just a moment. Every man who has ever lived, according to Scripture, knows that he will live forever. He is not merely flesh and bone. So what does that mean? Every man knows that he will live in one way or another before God forever. And so the testimony of Scripture is this. Every man knows that there is a God. Period. He knows he is accountable to this God. Period. That God is powerful and wise. Period. That God's wrath is, that God is angry with wickedness. That God is a judge. So what are we to think of men who deny these things? Is it our effort to present them evidence for belief? Do we present them evidence for the existence of God? No. They know it. They know God exists. Every unbeliever, therefore, exists in a state of self-denial. He is denying actively every day the testimony in his heart, in his mind, and in creation. One apologist, a street preacher I like to watch, he asks men, he says, if I could prove God's existence to you in a way that would be acceptable to you, would you worship him? And they'll say, well, you mean the God of the Bible? And he says, yes. They say, no, I would not worship him. Why? Because they hate him. They know this God exists. They know they are accountable to him. He created them, after all. And they hate him. That's why they don't believe. The reason that that's important for us this morning is because this characterizes the Sadducees, as we're going to see in just a moment. And what motivated the Sadducees and the Pharisees in this scene that we've been tracking, chapters 20 through 22, what motivates each and every one of them is not a sincere desire to come and have Jesus answer their questions so that they might be bolstered in their faith. They're coming to him and they are intentionally trying to entrap him because they hate him. And so you think of those men who preach on street corners everywhere, they're proclaiming the name of God, they go to college campuses, and you have men who are asking them questions. Ultimately, you have to see through that, just as Jesus did, and recognize that to a degree, there is an insincerity there. Prove God's existence to me. You don't want proof, because you hate the God that does exist. And what we learn from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33, is that deceived men reject Scripture's essential teachings, but, oddly enough, are corrected by Scripture and demonstrations of God's power. Deceived men reject Scripture's essential teachings, but are corrected by Scripture and demonstrations of God's power. So just to kind of bring us back together for a second, remember where we are. Matthew 22, we're looking at the final week of Jesus' life. All of these events and these final few chapters are leading up to the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how we've had all of these chapters, and we've covered a couple of years, and then all of a sudden the Scriptures slow down, and we have multiple chapters that deal with the final days of our Lord's life. These men are coming to him and they're presenting themselves or positioning themselves as the judge of the Christ, when in reality they are standing before the one who will be their judge. The first thing that we notice about the passage is that deceived men deny essential truths. And I pick up on that idea of deceived men because if you look at verse 29, where Jesus answered them, it says, "You are wrong." In the original, he calls them deceived. He says, "You are deceived. You are led astray." In other words, you are a people, you are men who have decided to submit yourself to someone else's authority, who is leading you away from God. That's the idea. They are deceived men. And I think that's important for this reason. As I was working through putting together my sermon, I was thinking about giving you all this information about who we think the Sadducees were. And nobody really knows. There's just not a lot of historical information about the Sadducees, but we know that there were these three groups of Jewish thinkers, and you had the Pharisees, who were kind of the blue-collar, common-sense, religious conservative guys, and then you had the Essenes, who were kind of your charismatics, and then you have the Sadducees, and they're kind of the upper crust. They're supported by the wealthy, and they're the ones that are kind of the theological progressives. And you can kind of see the links between our modern culture and how things flesh out. The blue collar guys are always kind of the common sense guys that just works out, and the aristocracy are the ones who are always thinking we want to be liberal and progressive and pluralist. And as I was thinking about what we could go through, at the end of the day, the Scriptures provide us everything that we need to know about the Sadducees. And they're deceived men. How are they deceived? Well, we see in verse 23, don't we? They deny the resurrection. According to Acts 23, they deny the existence of angels and spirits. In other words, they are the naturalists of their day, aren't they? These are the guys who observe what's going on in nature, and they always look for a natural explanation for that thing. We can identify with these kinds of men, because the modern counterpart is the humanist, and we can identify with it because our nation for the past 90 years has been immersed in humanist thinking. We've been taught to think that everything happens according to some naturally explainable phenomenon. In other words, don't believe in the supernatural. And that was the position of the Sadducees. Birds come from dinosaurs and people come from monkeys. The Sadducees may not have been that stupid. They deny the resurrection, the existence of the supernatural. But what does a worldview like that leave you with? Think about it. Just for a second, think about a man who denies eternity. What does that leave him with? Today. What does that leave him with in the way that he defines what a man is? Well, certainly he wouldn't be a spiritual being. Because then you have to explain what happens to the soul after a man dies. Or you simply explain that everything simply goes out of existence and there's darkness. Do you see the modern day counterpart? There's nothing new under the sun. Don't live for eternity, live for today. And so on a fundamental level, these men blasphemed the name and the power of God. And Jesus described them as deceived men. John had already included these men in his comment in Matthew 3:7. What are you coming here for, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes? What Jesus shows us is that any man who denies the essential truths of Scripture is a deceived man. Now, understand that. He is classified as a deceived man. And so when you meet someone in conversation and he denies an essential truth of the Bible, what happens? You start to see a red light flashing over that man and you realize that he is a deceived man. And what does that mean about him? What is he going to teach other men? Deception. He is a deceiver and he is deceived. He is making an active choice to reject God's authority, and he embraces someone else's. And we know who that is, don't we? The dragon from of old. He isn't a man who lives under his own authority, although he would like to think so. He's chosen to accept someone else's authority. So Jesus has given you a diagnosis. The man comes to you, he presents you his symptoms, he says, and you ask him the questions, do you accept the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? And he says, no. And you say, you're a deceived man. That's your problem. You know, in the original 13 colonies, if you were a Sadducee, if you denied an eternity, or future rewards and punishments, you could not vote and you could not serve in office. And think of it. These men, deceived as they are discipling other men. Does a deceived man have any business teaching any man anything? And so it clues us in. What's the problem in Israel? Here it is. Even their teachers are deceived. Notice that the Sadducees used Scripture to promote their deception in verses 24 to 28. They used Scripture to promote their deception, verses 24 to 28. Teacher Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they come up with this modern parallel. There are seven men. They marry the same woman in eternity. Whose wife will she be since they all had her? What they're doing here is they're appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and following, which says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. So in other words, what the Lord is providing for in Israel is that there would be stability in the land, that family ownership of property would be maintained. He's also providing that this woman would be taken care of. The family might not reject her and put her away. But he's also instructing them that she can remarry after the death of her husband. All of these things are being provided for Israel by this provision. But what happens is these men pervert it and they twist it in order to justify their belief that there is no eternal state. The question for us, what motivates these men? What drives them? Are they coming to Jesus because they want to learn from him and submit themselves to the truth of God? Is that their motivation? No. They are motivated by a hatred for Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we read, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." And I think the application of that to us is you have to understand the vehemence of the fallen world against the name of Christ. Where does it come from? Why are men so diametrically opposed to the proclamation of the Christian message? Why do people hate it so much? Is it because Christians and the gospel of Jesus Christ is an oppressive message that robs you of joy? No, it's offering you joy. It's offering you hope. It's offering you release from your liability to God. Men are opposed to it because they hate Christ. Because the message of Christ at a fundamental level says to you, you do not belong to yourself. You do not plot your own destiny. You're not the master of your own domain. You are a made man. You are a made woman. And you owe God your worship and praise and obedience. And the fallen world hates this. And as the Sadducees, they will even corrupt Scripture to try and prove that this is false. Notice, secondly, not only do deceived men deny the essential truths of Scripture, deceived men do not know God's power. Jesus diagnoses the issue for us. Notice what he says in verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong,'" or "you are deceived, "because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Imagine how this would have washed over these men. They have been living amongst the Israelite people as learned men. They had associated themselves with you might think of it as a denomination of sorts, with the Sadducees. They wanted to be known as spiritual men, just as the Pharisees and the Essenes. But Jesus says to them, "You don't know anything that you're talking about." And so first, Jesus corrected the Sadducees by arguing from God's power. Notice what Jesus said. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that God is going to transform everything that you know in a fundamental sense in the life that is to come. Now, Scripture teaches us that this life is a reference to the life that is to come. Otherwise, Jesus promises like, "The meek shall inherit the earth," we wouldn't know what that meant if he is not referring to the earth, right? Or what would the promise of Abraham mean if believers are not to inherit the earth? The earth will be renewed. But what Christ is teaching us is that that renewal will introduce you to things that you have never seen before, things that you don't understand now and that in some sense defy description. And one of the changes that God will make is that marriage and childbearing will no longer exist in the world to come. Now, in some sense, that's a little bit disappointing, isn't it? Because I think one of the delights of heaven for us is that I will know my wife. And that in some sense, that relationship will be maintained. And you think, well, that diminishes heaven a little bit for me if I'm not going to be married to her anymore. Well, Jesus says that the purpose for that exclusive relationship will have ended. Scripture in other places teaches us that death breaks the marriage bond so that a woman whose husband dies, she's free to remarry. A man whose wife dies, he is free to remarry. And so Jesus goes on to show that those who go on into the resurrected state are not entering into new relationships. Instead, you will exist as the angels do. Think of this with me just for a second. In Genesis chapter 2, when God introduced the marriage covenant, he is giving man a covenant of companionship. And the purpose of that relationship is not only for his companionship, but so that God's people will populate the earth with godly children. That is the fundamental reason for marriage. Have babies. The more the merrier. Make image bearers. God is saying, fill my earth with my people so that my praise will redound all over glory. In the life to come, that purpose will be fulfilled. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about, the marriage feast? And the picture that Jesus gave of that marriage supper is it's packed. It is full. It is filled to the brim with people. And when the believing people inherit heaven and earth, it will be a filled place. And so that purpose of filling the earth will have been completed. And we will be like the angels who do not marry or procreate. As one commentator notes, he says, the power of God creates something different, fitted to a life which is not temporary but eternal. Sexual life is obviously affected by this, since procreation belongs to earthly, not to heavenly life, where there is no birth, growth, or death. Marriage, as the institution within which earthly procreation is set, is therefore out of place. And that means that the exclusiveness which links one man with one woman in a jealously guarded relationship will no longer apply. People in heaven will be like the angels who do not marry or procreate because they are eternal. So Jesus demonstrates that the institution of marriage will no longer exist in the eternal state. But you notice that in this interaction with the Sadducees, he also shows a fundamental error that the naturalist makes. Do you know what that error is? He thinks that he can go and he can watch a creek flow on his farmland right now. And he can watch the rate of erosion on a day-by-day basis. And he can measure that erosion on a day-by-day basis. And he can project back into the past when maybe that creek was nothing more than runoff. He thinks that everything just continues as it always has. Peter speaks to this in 2 Peter. He said, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This was Charles Lyell sitting at the River Thames measuring the silt buildup and saying, the earth is hundreds of thousands of years old. He's a deceived man. Peter goes on, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The naturalist man is fundamentally deceived. But I wanted to share one other thing with you here. The same commentator, R.T. France, he adds this with reference to the loss of marriage and procreation in the life to come. Listen to what he says. I was really helped by this. Note that what Jesus declares to be inappropriate in heaven is marriage, not love. So perhaps heavenly relationships are not something less than marriage, but something more. He does not say that the love between those who have been married on earth will vanish. These human preachers, man, stink. But rather implies that it will be broadened so that no one is excluded. And I guarantee you that, God willing, I will be holding my wife's hand in eternity for as long as I'm allowed to do that. The fundamental error a naturalist makes is he doesn't account for the power of God. He believes that all things continue just as they are. How do we correct such a man? By reminding him of his fundamental error, and by doing something that is kind of ironic, we take him to the Word. Jesus offers a second correction. These men don't know Scripture. Deceived men do not know the power of God, and they do not know Scripture. Notice the Sadducees argued from Scripture for against the resurrection. They deliberately twisted these verses, not immediately bearing on the resurrection note, and they try to refute the doctrine of the resurrection by them. But think about this. Isn't the resurrection clearly shown in the Scriptures? What about Job? Don't we sing the wonderful hymn, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? This is Job, living in the time, or if not before, of Abraham, who said, "And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed," listen to what he says, "yet in my flesh I will see God." What is Job expressing, if not the hope that I will be raised, and in that day I will live with him, and he will be my friend? Or David in the Psalms, when he says in Psalm 115, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Praise the Lord. In 116, he says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Job, David, why didn't the Sadducees go to one of these obvious verses? Why not? Do you know why? Because they hate the truth. So Jesus appeals to Scripture. But Jesus didn't appeal to Job 19. He didn't appeal to Psalm 115 or Psalm 116. Jesus appealed to Exodus 3. Now, here's the verse. God is speaking to Moses. And Moses asks him a question. This is Exodus 3:13. "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus appeals to this verse for the resurrection. And you and I, we look at a verse like that and we say, how does that prove a resurrected state? But in a sense, Jesus is employing the scriptures just as the Sadducees did. You want to talk about an implicit message? Let's look at the implicit message of scripture. What about the verb tense, Sadducees, in Exodus 3? God doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. What does he say? I am their God. I am their God. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living. Therefore, what must we conclude from Exodus 3, 13 and 14? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all still lived. If God was currently the God of the patriarchs when he spoke to Moses, and if God is not the God of the dead but of the living, then the patriarchs must still have been alive at that time, which the Sadducees denied, even though they had died physically. Jesus uses the scriptures to provide a reasonable defense of the doctrine of the resurrection. And what was the result? Notice verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. In other words, listen, that was the sound. The Pharisees had no answer. The Herodians had no answer. The Sadducees had no answer. And all because Jesus is asserting God's authority through the Bible rightly applied. Deceived men reject Scripture's essential teachings, but are corrected by Scripture. Understand that. They are corrected by Scripture and demonstrations of God's power. Christianity is a religion of precise doctrine. And this is because God is a God of truth. The truth itself is dependent upon God to be true. He is the arbiter of everything that is true. Every fact of the universe is true because God made it so. He caused the scriptures to be written down so that you and I, through study, would know the truth and be protected, do you see, from wicked falsehood. You have to be aware that many men who appear to have your best interest at heart will try to drag your soul to hell. How do they do that? Subtle deception. Many nice men are ruined sinners who harm others. So what's the call to you and me today? Especially to godly men, is to protect yourself and your family. You must develop a careful understanding of the power of God and His Word. This is our defense. For there are many deceivers, many antichrists in this world today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that it gives to our hearts. And we thank you especially for this passage of Scripture which helps us to be a discerning people, knowing that there are many deceivers who've gone out into this world. And some of them come to us, Lord, and, in clothing that shines brightly as the light. They depict themselves as the salt and light of the earth. And yet they are liars. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here this morning. Would you protect us? Strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us a deep and abiding understanding of your word so that we will not be led astray. That we will live like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, defending the truth faithfully and with integrity. We pray in your name. Amen.